I have an outline. I'll hand it out later. I want to. I don't want you to be distracted by an outline. I want you to feel it. I want to feel it. I'd like to speak about Christ, the propitiation for our sins. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. My little children, he's writing a tender word to those under his care, to those young believers, younger believers. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You think of the Bible, you know, why is it written? Why do we have it in our hand? Why do we have the high privilege of reading the good Word of God? There are different ways of explaining it. I mean the revelation of the God who is there, the revelation of the Christ. John says earlier, chapter 1, verse 4, I'm writing these things to you so that your joy may be full. Here's another reason he's writing these things, is that we may not sin. You know, you should know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In a way, we ought to read the Bible for that very reason. Lord, show me how to get free from sin. Show me how to not, so I don't have to do this anymore, so I don't have to be this way anymore. That's why you read books. That's why you listen to sermons. That's why you read the Bible, is you want to be free from sin. You want to be a holy man, a holy woman. And so, that's why he's writing. And if anyone sins, it does not say when, it says if. That ought to be our attitude. And we know that we sin daily in word, thought, and deed. The holiest man around is infinitely short of the glory of God, infinitely short of conformity to the character and nature of God. But yet, nevertheless, there is a relative holiness. There is a comparative holiness. There is a holiness, a conditional holiness. That is, we can live with a clear conscience. We can live without deliberate, willful sin. And so, that's the attitude we have here. If any man sins. I mean, normal, mere Christianity is to walk free of sin in this relative sense. To have a clear conscience, to have victory, to have power, to have freedom, to have joy, to have victory over sin, and not go around where doubts and arise and fears dismay. To be able to have a smile on our face, to be able to have a cheer in our step, to have a note of victory in our heart. And so, if any man sins, that's why he's writing this. That's why he's saying, if any man sins. And so here's the need for Christ, our propitiation. There's this sin problem. This sin problem, that is the supreme problem of the human race, this terrible thing called sin. Think of the power of sin, the power of it, that it brought down Lucifer, that angel of glory, that chief cherubim. Think of the power of sin that caused Adam and Eve to sin when they were innocent, when they had no sin, and they were living in a place called paradise where there was no sin. Think of the power of sin. The subtleness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, Romans chapter 7 says. The sinfulness of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And it's out to destroy and out to tear down, out to ruin everything. Indeed it has. I mean, it's filled the cemeteries, it's filled the hospitals, it's filled the divorce courts, it's filled the world with misery. And so sin is our chief problem. It is our number one enemy. And the power of sin, the penalty of sin, it's not only the problem here, but it's the great problem hereafter. How will I die and stand before this holy, righteous God with sin on my books, with sin in my hand? How can I do it? What will it be? It's so bad that this righteous, holy God had to create a place called hell. And put men and women made in the image of God in hell. Think of it, the power and the penalty of sin. And so that is the chief problem of man, that we're facing, that man apart from a Savior, he's facing a place called hell, where God mixes the cup of His wrath and the wine of His fierce wrath and the cup of His anger. I mean, the wine in that cup is wrath and the cup is called anger. And it says they'll have no rest day and night. I mean, with this pancreatic cancer, there's been many nights where I have very little rest. And you think of, it's terrible, isn't it? When you just like to rest and you can't rest, can't get any rest. Well, that's just a little foretaste when you have a restless night, a little foretaste of what is to come for the masses of humanity, for those apart from Christ. And it says that they will drink the cup. They'll drink that. I remember when, I believe it was Zach, he got a hold of something and drank it, and we were concerned, and we had to give him this other stuff to counteract what he had, what's it called, Upcheck? Upcheck, okay. We were hoping he would. But you can drink things that'll kill you. Well, it says, drink the cup of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And so, the Bible in the book of Revelation especially, what stronger terms can God give us about the awfulness of the hereafter, dying in our sins, if you die in your sins. And so, that is a backdrop of this glorious gospel truth, Christ the propitiation for our sins. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. We're talking about supreme consolation. We're talking about the powerful, glorious gospel of the blessed God. If any man, what can I do with my sins? As a Christian, you feel it. You know, yes, we exclaim, Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. But you sin again, and you sin there, and you sin there, and one thing on top of another, and the devil pouring gas on the fire, and you get down, and you get out, and you get discouraged, and you get fearful, and you lose your assurance. And he says, if any man sins, we've got to remember, we've got an advocate. Don't worry about what you've done or haven't done. You've got to look to the Savior. You've got an advocate. It's translated, this same Greek word, paraclete, is translated in John, comforter in the King James, or helper in the New American Standard. And so they've taken some liberty here to translate it advocate, but nevertheless, it's all the same. And what terms could sum it up anyhow? We have an advocate with the Father. I remember one time down there in the jail ministry talking to this one fella. I mean, he was telling me through the bars what all trouble he was in. He'd done this and he'd done that and he'd done the other. They got me on this too. And it seemed like the man was in a terrible fix. Indeed he was. But he said, no, I'm not concerned. I've got a good lawyer. And I thought, well, that'll preach. We've got a good lawyer too. Without him, we're in all sorts of trouble with the living God, but we have got the best of lawyers. He never lost a case. He never failed. And so we have an advocate with the Father. What about this advocate? It's Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. No, it's not a matter of what we have done. You couldn't go over there and join with those in the jungles of Africa and offer pigs and chicken for your sin. It wouldn't do you a bit of good. You could go down in the Andes Mountains and offer young virgins for your sin. That wouldn't do any good. You could offer rivers of oil and thousands of beasts, and that wouldn't do any good, Micah says. You could go and win 1,000 souls for Christ, and that wouldn't do you any good to find favor with God, to find a reprieve from God. There is nothing, nothing. And so we got to come to Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Lord, there's no hope of me ever standing before the living God on that great day, apart from what you are and what you have done. Christ in Him crucified. That's the glorious gospel. It's not a thing, it's not a matter of who did what. It's a matter of a person. And so we are putting our trust in Jesus Christ, that person, and what He did on the cross. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's our confidence that we have got, we've got a real good lawyer. You know, it wouldn't do any good if somebody was willing to bail you out of jail and pay your debt. If he might be very willing, but nevertheless, he's not able. Lo and behold, he's got his sin problems too. He's got trouble with the law himself. And so, we have Jesus Christ the righteous. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He had no sin. In Him there was no sin. He walked a perfect life. He died a perfect death. He rose again with mighty power. Jesus said, it's finished. And God says, it's well done. And He raised Him from the grave. Seated Him at His right hand and with all authority and put everything in His hand. He's the man, from Jesus from Nazareth. And He's been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him. And so, Jesus Christ the righteous, He Himself, yes, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Now let's look at this word propitiation. It is a mighty big word. It is a great gospel truth. The word propitiation occurs in Romans 3:25. It says, God has set forth His Son. God has set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. It occurs also in Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation, King James, New American Standard, to make propitiation of the sins of His people. It occurs also in this same epistle in 1 John 4. It says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it occurs many times. It occurs many, many more times than you even would realize on the surface. For example, in Luke 18, that parable, that story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax gatherer. You know, how did the tax gatherer pray? He said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, you look at the Greek word, it's the same Greek word as that propitiation. God be propitious to me, a sinner. That's what the word is. It occurs more than we realize. Same way in Hebrews 8:12, where it states the new covenant. It says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. I will be merciful. Oh, yeah, it's the same Greek word or a sister word, same root. I will be propitious to their sins. And then one more time in Hebrews 9, verse 5, it says, and over it, over the ark, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. Lo and behold, it's again that same root, overshadowing the propitiatory. And so there's, you know, you might think of, you don't get the full impact of the word. The mercy seat, it's a propitiatory seat. There's that broken law. There's the law in the ark. See, the Ten Commandments. And the law works wrath, Romans 4:15. And so over that broken law is that mercy seat on top of that ark, the blood-stained mercy seat. And there, that's the propitiatory seat. That's the place where sins are dealt with, forgiven. That's the place where we can find peace with God. And so they translated the mercy seat, but in the New Covenant, even in the New Testament, when we think of atonement, we ought to think of propitiation. Some have asked about this business of propitiation. You know, what does that mean? And it's kind of one of those words that is not so common. And it ought to be. It ought to be common in our mind. It ought to be juice that adds full joy. And not, I've spoken on it before, but it's been years ago. Some of you were but youth, some of you were children at the time, and now you're young adults. And so I want to remind you. I want to remind you. And not only that, but also there's a common error going about. I mean, in early America, nobody denied a powerful, specific atonement or propitiation. But anymore, It's the opposite. Everybody denies a powerful, specific atonement. And now it's widespread, the idea of a universal propitiation. I say it used to be nobody hardly believed it in early America. Now everybody believes it. A universal propitiation. Some godly man, I mean one godly man that we respect, has flip-flopped in his latter years, and now he teaches a universal propitiation. And so it's a common error. It's called Amaraldianism or four-point Calvinism. And the fourth point is not a particular, effectual, powerful atonement, but rather a universal propitiation. Excuse me for using the terms interchangeably, atonement and propitiation. They can be used interchangeably. But aside from four-point Calvinism, aside from Amaraldianism, Moses Amorot, he lived in the 1600s, I guess in Europe, and he's the one that popularized this idea of universal propitiation. It's the same thing as Arminianism, which also denies a universal propitiation. So in that way, they're the same. In another way, they're different, because in Arminianism, they hinge the cross and the benefits of the cross on our repentance and faith. But in four-point Calvinism, Amaraldianism, they hinge it, they take it further back. It's not just on our repentance and faith, but it's hinged on the call, the sovereign call of God, calling the elect. But that doesn't take it back far enough. Because that call, you know, that goes back to the cross, and that cross goes back to the greater works of God, namely predestination and election and foreknowledge. That's the ultimate place where this thing started. And so, that's why I'd like to speak about this matter of propitiation. What is the meaning of it? What is the meaning of the word propitiation? You know, there's different aspects of our great salvation and our great Savior. You think of the term salvation. That's the idea that before we were saved, we were in the place of destruction. Now we are recovered, and God is our Savior, our rescuer. There is the term reconciliation. Before we were enemies, and now we are friends, and God is our King to whom we are reconciled. There is the term adoption. Beforehand, we were aliens. Now we are sons, and we are heirs of God, and God is revealed as our Father. There is the term justification. Beforehand, we were guilty. Now we are righteous, and God is our judge. There is the term redemption. Before we were captives, we were slaves, and now we are free, and God is revealed as our buyer, our purchaser, our redeemer. But then this term propitiation. Beforehand, we were objects of God's wrath. But now God is appeased, and God is He is the one who sent Christ to be our priest, to offer that offering that removes the wrath of God. And so that gives you a little feel for that unique term, propitiation. It means to appease wrath. It means to pacify. You know, the little baby's mad, crying, throwing a fit, and you give him a pacifier to make him at peace. Pacific Ocean, peaceful ocean, pacifier, peace. It's all the same, you know. To make favorable. Now, what is the difference between propitiation and expiation? The former means to remove wrath. The latter means to remove guilt. Paul spoke on this a little bit ago. I mean, a Sunday or two ago, about the two goats. One goat was offered right there. The other goat was a scapegoat. He was sent out into the wilderness. The one that was slain brings out propitiation. The other that was sent out brings out expiation. Ex meaning exit out. And so our guilt is sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. But propitiation is the goat that was slain. And so that offering was offered to remove the hot, fierce wrath of God Almighty. And so we've got examples. For example, I like that one in Genesis chapter 32, where old Jacob, God had called him to go back and face off with Esau. And he knew that Esau was still mad at him, likely still mad at him. And so what did he do? Old conniving Jacob, yes, wisely, he sent an offering ahead. And he said, surely when Jacob sees this offering it this gift, it will appease him, and I will be able to see his face, and I will have and I will be accepted by him. Same way with God. I'll be able to see his face, and I'll be accepted by him with his peace offering. You know, some of us know some folks from Kirksville, and this brother, he came from the Far East, and his parents, I don't know whether they're Buddhist or Taoist or whatever they are, but you know, he grew up in a household where they'd put out these offerings to pacify those demons. You know, they set out fruit or this or that to pacify those demons. That's the same idea. And you know, brownies, you know where that came from. It was to pacify the little god called Brownie. You put these cakes out to pacify that demon. Trick or treat, the same thing, you know. These people come to your door dressed up like little demons and they holler, trick or treat. You know, you either treat us and pacify us or we're going to pull some tricks on you. And so, in other words, you better propitiate us. And so that offering, that idea is everywhere in society. Again, how is this different from atonement? It's really no different. It's really no different at all. And a lot of times, you know, like Clint prayed in his prayer, what did you say about hiding?
We need to be hid from the guilt of our sins and from the power of the enemy.
Yeah. And so that idea that's rooted in atonement, where atonement means to cover. Propitiation means to remove wrath. Atonement means to cover. And so you see that that atonement, that mercy seat, where atonement was made, that covered the broken law of God. And so we sing it a lot of times, you know, hide me, O my Savior, hide. And cover me beneath the shadow of your wings. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. And how did it go now? I forget. But cover me, hide me. And so that's the same idea. And they are just sister terms. And so this word propitiation. Think of the power. Now first of all, let's handle it this way. What about now the extent? And under the heading of extent, we'll talk about the power of it. I mean, that's kind of the issue we're dealing with here. Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. That's where the issue comes. You know, how the extent of the atonement. What do you mean, John, by the whole world? Are you talking about everybody without exception? Or are you talking about the elect specifically who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That is where the controversy comes. What do you mean? All without exception or all without distinction? I posit that this verse is teaching that it means all without distinction, but not all without exception. And that that's the extent. And as far as the power, I posit that this is talking about an effectual particular atonement, propitiation. We've got to take one of those two options. You can't have them both. You've got to either limit the extent or you've got to limit the power. If you're not going to limit the power, you've got to limit the extent, or you've got everybody going to heaven. You've got universal salvation. If you take the word propitiation to mean full power, and you take the extent to mean everybody without exception, then you've got everybody going to heaven, and we know that's not true. So you've got to limit one or other. If you're gonna give extent full weight and say it means everybody without exception, then you've got to limit the power. You've got to take the teeth out of the word propitiation and say it really does not remove wrath. When Jesus died, it did not really remove the wrath of God. It did not really obtain redemption. Hebrews 9:12. And so you've got to go one way or the other. And the other view, I mean the universal propitiation, what they've got is they've got a big wide bridge that only goes halfway over the chasm. but in specific effectual atonement or particular effectual propitiation. I keep saying atonement. In that idea, you've got, yes, you've got a narrower bridge, but nevertheless a bridge that takes you all the way across. That gets the job done. And really, when you limit the extent, don't let it bother you. It's really not limited. You shouldn't think of it as being a limited propitiation, but even that you ought to think of as a very broad term. That is not just ours, but everybody, everywhere, all without distinction, Jew, Gentile, every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. There, Jesus died for them. And so not just for ours only, but the whole world. Here are some reasons to limit the extent. Number one, think of the host of New Testament verses that specify the extent is limited, that is, the extent is particular. I really like the word particular or specific rather than limited. It really brings out the attitude of the idea better. But think of the host of New Testament verses that specify the extent is limited or is particular. For example, in John chapter 10, it says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for who? The sheep. In John chapter 11, Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he had gathered together and won the children of God, Gentiles, elect Gentiles, not yet saved, who were scattered abroad. Not for that nation only, Jews, but also for the Gentiles. In other words, the idea, all without distinction. John 17:9, and for their sakes, that is the believers, I sanctify myself, I set myself apart for the cross. Acts 20:28, it says that Jesus, regarding the church of God, he purchased it with his own blood. The church. It says Ephesians 5:25, that he loved the church and gave himself for her. In Acts 8:32, he delivered himself up for us all. If he delivered himself up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, who are the ones that get the all things? It's the same as those for whom he delivered himself up. Again, it specifies who Jesus died for. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, one died for all, therefore all died. Talking about our being dead in Christ. Who are the ones who died in Christ? They are the ones for whom he died. Get it? In 2 Galatians chapter 2, he loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 3:13, it says Christ was made a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For us. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified. Who are the ones who are sanctified? Through the offering of his body. 1 Peter 2:24, it says Christ bore our sins. Our sins. And Revelation 1:5, he loved us and gave himself for us and made us kings and priests to God. Who are the ones that were loved? They were the ones that made kings and priests. Who are the ones made kings and priests? The ones whom he died for. He gave himself for us and made us. So, I've just given you a few of the verses that specify who Christ died for. A host of verses in contrast to just a few verses that might appear to be universal propitiation, like John 3:16, or like this 1 John 2:2. God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. I say verses like that that appear to be universal propitiation are but a few compared to those that specify whom He died for. A second reason that I would take it like this is the host of verses teaching that the whole world does not mean all without exception, but rather does mean all without distinction. You take John 1:29. It says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That word, that simple word, takes away, is, you just can't hardly weaken it any. I mean, it's just about as simple and powerful as you can make it. And so you, if it's that powerful, you've got to limit the word world. Takes away the sin of the world. You've got to conclude that it means all without distinction, not all without exception. Same way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Reconciling the world. How strong is the word reconciliation to be taken? Next phrase, not imputing their trespasses against them. So it's a powerful word, reconciling, not imputing. Reconciling the world, okay, you've got to limit the word world, or else you've got universal salvation. And so you've got that type of thing. And not only that, but this usage of the word world is common in Scripture. I mean, Romans 1:8 says your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. Obviously, it doesn't mean all without exception. They didn't all hear it. But just in general, their faith had gone out everywhere. Same way in Acts 19. Everybody in Asia, all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Are we to think everybody without exception heard it? No, he says both Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about all without distinction. And it's also used this way. I'm talking about the word world. It's also used that way in John's writing. For example, in 4:42, he said, the Samaritan says, "Now we know that you're the Savior of the world." Is that, did they, were they saying we think everybody's going to be saved, the whole world, all without exception? No. They were saying you're the Savior of the world, not just Jews only, but Samaritans too. That's who they were. The reason to think that 3:16 is to be taken that way. Look, Nicodemus, God so loved the world, not just Jews only, that whoever believes on the Son of God should have everlasting life and not perish. And also in John 10:16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." The thrust again was the idea that not just Jews only. And in 12:32, you know, the Greeks said, "We want to see Jesus." And what was Jesus' answer? "You go and tell those Greeks, if I be lifted up, Calvary, I'll draw all men unto me." Greeks too, Gentiles too, not just Jews only. And again in John's writing, even after 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 of Revelation, he says that he purchased with His blood for God men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Again, the idea of all without distinction. And so we shouldn't be surprised that when John writes this in chapter 2, verse 2, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world, he's talking about all without distinction, Gentiles too, a universal, in that sense, a universal propitiation. Another reason, and that is if we don't limit if either we've got to limit the power or limit the scope, or otherwise you've got double jeopardy. If the Arminians and the four-point Calvinists, if they say that, oh yes, Jesus died for your sins, and yet don't limit the scope, what they've got is the situation of so-called double jeopardy. I mean, you've got people in hell who were propitiated. In other words, Jesus paid for their sins, and now you've got to pay for them too. The songwriter, the poet says, payment. God cannot twice demand. Well, once for my sake. I mean, how inconsistent to believe that the substitute paid for our sins, and then I've got to pay for them too. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it that way. What kind of a concept is that? I mean, it's like a guy's a thief, and he's caught, and he's in big trouble. You know, you've got to make restitution. And so somebody comes along, and he says, I'll pay that debt in full. I'll pay it in full. And lo and behold, the judge says to the thief, now you're going to jail. Well, that, you know, everybody cries, that's not right. But see, that's the system you've got under this idea of universal propitiation. Let me give you another reason to take it this way. That is an effectual, specific, or particular propitiation. And that is, we should not limit the power. We should hold to a powerful propitiation, an effectual propitiation, because, again, of the flood of New Testament verses. I mean, a flood. When you get to thinking about it, the verses that are ambiguous, the verses that do not teach a powerful propitiation, are very few compared to the flood that teach there's power in the blood. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, if one little kid was bawling, he said to his dad, my brother took away my toy. There's just no way to weaken that down. It's pretty obvious. John 12, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That word draw means drag. It's not try to draw. It means to drag, like Peter dragged his sword out of the sheath. Or like when the fisherman would draw a net. That's what it means. It's an action term. I will draw all men unto me. It's not try to draw. It's duty. He does the job. In Acts 28, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It's an effectual term. Again, Romans 5, through the act, one man's act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life. An effectual term. 1 Corinthians 6, you have been bought with a price. An effectual term. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, not imputing their transgressions to them. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their transgressions. And again, Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for us to deliver us from this present evil world. An effectual term. Chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It's an effectual term. And Ephesians 5:25, he loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her. An effectual term. Colossians 1:20, he made peace by the blood of his cross. He didn't try to. He did it. Right there on the cross, he made peace. Again, Titus 2:14, it says that he gave himself for us that he might sanctify us, or to sanctify us. I'm sorry, to deliver us from every evil work and purify for himself a people for his own possession. An effectual terminology. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, it says that he abolished death. And brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now you see, the Amaraldian idea, the Arminian idea, was that it all hinges on your repentance and faith, or it all hinges on the call. But, how do you fit that into that verse in 2 Timothy 1:10? He abolished death. I mean, are you expecting death to repent and death to believe before it becomes effectual? You know? No, it's not contingent and conditional upon anything. When Jesus died, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Same way in Hebrews chapter 2. that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Are you saying that it's the devil's destruction is contingent upon the devil's repentance and faith? No. It has nothing to do with his action. But Jesus on the cross did do that job. He destroyed the devil by his death. And again, in chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews, he purged our sins. He didn't try to, he did it. And again, in 9:12 of Hebrews, it says he obtained eternal redemption by the cross. And chapter 10, verse 10, by the which will, that is the offering of his body, we are sanctified. Effectual terminology. 1 Peter 2, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He didn't try to, he did it. In chapter 1, verse 5, he loved us, gave himself for us, and released us from sins by his blood and made us to... It's all effectual terminology. And lastly, 5, verse 10 of Revelation, he purchased unto God with his blood men from every tongue, tribe, and so on. My point is, you just get to looking at the New Testament teaching. It says there's power in the blood, right? And we ought to rejoice that Jesus got the job done. He didn't just try to do something, he did it. All right, you might have some objections in closing. You say the elect, you say Jesus gave himself for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep, but it doesn't say the sheep only. You say it's the elect, but it doesn't say the elect only. Very true. Admittedly, it doesn't. But nevertheless, I've given you a whole raft of scriptures that where it does specify, he gave himself, he loved me and gave himself for me. He loved the church and gave himself for her. He purchased the church with his own blood. It in contrast to the very few verses that are left ambiguous. Secondly, although it doesn't say only, nevertheless it teaches only in many ways. For example, you take the Moriah ram. Yeah, that ram was not offered for Isaac and Ishmael. It was Isaac only. You take the Egyptian lamb, the Passover lamb rather. It was not for Israel and Egypt, but for Israel only. And so you've got that concept taught way back in the Old Testament. And furthermore, it's understandable that it doesn't say only, you know, because that would appear to limit the free offer of the gospel. And we know that we can preach far and wide to everybody that Jesus died for sinners. And you want that, God wants that idea to be spread abroad. And furthermore, we shouldn't be surprised that it was for the elect only, because we know that Jesus, he prays for the elect, that is the believers only. John 17, I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you have given me. Yeah, it shouldn't surprise us, just Jesus didn't die for everybody without exception. He doesn't even pray for everybody without exception. And furthermore, what value would it be? What consolation would you get if it wasn't that way? I mean, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. What consolation would it be if Adolf Hitler could say the same thing? You see? If you told your wife, oh, I love you, but incidentally, I love everybody else the same, all other women the same. Well, you know. Here's another objection. They say, but the elect are still under the wrath of God until they repent and believe, until they're called with that powerful call of God. They're still under the wrath of God, so it's obvious Calvary didn't do anything, they say. Nothing happened at Calvary. It's not applied until you repent and believe. Well, there is indeed truth in that. Yes, we are under the wrath of God until we repent and believe, until we are called of God. That is to be admitted. But, nevertheless, you got to take the whole picture and acknowledge the sequence, right? The sequence of salvation. And that is that that the application of redemption is preceded by the accomplishment of redemption, which is preceded by the appointment of redemption. God the Father appointed salvation. The Son of God accomplished it on the cross. The Holy Spirit then applies it in the fullness of time. And the even and the application of redemption is not all immediate. I mean, some of the verses like Ephesians 1, Romans 8, talk like redemption is not until our bodies raised from the dead. And so there's this sequence of redemption. And you know, if they're going to take that position, I would say, look, nothing happened at election either. Our election before the foundation of the world. Are you going to take the teeth out of election too? Just like you're doing, taking the teeth out of Calvary? And so, you know, it's the sequence. There are two extremes here. One is eternal justification. You know, some people, some dear believers believe in that. I know some down at Springfield that believe that, for example. Eternal justification. They say that, God looked ahead and saw what Christ had done on the cross, and so we were eternally justified. Well, that's no good, you know. The Bible says over and over, we're not justified till we believe. Justification by faith. So there's that extreme, and then there's the other extreme, which is an ineffectual propitiation. Here's a third objection. That is, particular effectual propitiation makes forgiveness just an accountable discharge of debt and not real. You know, if you're saying it all happened at Calvary, then that just takes the wonder out of repentance and faith and, now at last my sins are forgiven. I'm saved by the grace of God. They say it just makes it a mechanical thing. You know, it all happened back there. Now it's just a mechanical thing that had to happen. Well, it didn't do that for Charles Spurgeon. It didn't do that for Charles or George Whitfield's ministry and countless others. You know, it's just a smokescreen, that objection. Here's another objection. You take this idea of an effectual, particular, specific propitiation while you're making the free offer to be fake. It's just a fake offer. I mean, you go out and preach, come to Christ, repent and believe, and if you do, while your sins will be forgiven, why, they're saying it just makes it a fake offer. It's not really real. Jesus just died for the elect, and he didn't die for you. Well, that's carrying it too far, right? I mean, we know the Bible does teach a genuine, real, free offer of the gospel. We can go and preach to anybody, anywhere. If you just repent and believe, you'd find the blood of Jesus avails for you. You know you can tell them that. And so you've got to take a hold one truth and not let go of the other. God uses means. He uses the message and the messenger, and we ought to preach it far and wide. And furthermore, we know that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The great heart of God is He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18. And Jesus wept, "Oh, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you. Oh, if you had only known the things that belong to your peace. You missed the day of your visitation," and the Lord wept. He stood and cried, "If any man thirst, come on. Come to me and drink. Believe on me, and you'll find the living waters." And almost the last verse in the Bible says, "If anybody is thirsty, come." And so we know that the free offer is real. It is mandated. We are to preach it high and low. Efficient, yes, for the elect. Sufficient for all men. Come on in. Here's another objection. Some people say that parable in Matthew 13, you know, the parable of the treasure, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. They say, see, It teaches a universal propitiation. He bought the whole field for the sake of the treasure. Well, if the field symbolizes every man without exception, that's true, but how do you know it does? Maybe the whole field symbolizes the universe, a new heavens and a new earth. And we know that flows out of Calvary. And so you can't build a theology on a parable. What are the ramifications, and again in closing, of denying an effectual specific propitiation? Number one, it robs God of the glory of His justice. I mean, it teaches that it was not a real payment for sin. They say, oh, it mollified the wrath of God, but then they turn around and say it doesn't. You still got, you know, they say you still got people going to hell that were once propitiated. And so it robs God of His justice. Again, the idea of double jeopardy. Secondly, it robs the glory and the power of the cross. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. I want to boast in the cross. You know, there's a glory. There's a glory in things that get things done. I like a weed killer that does kill the weeds and not just wilt them a little bit. I like a lawyer that can get the job done. I like a doctor that can give me the cure. I like a stain remover that can really get it out. I like a mechanic that can really get that car fixed. They all tried, but he got it done. And I like a cross. I like a Savior that really got the job done and dealt with my sins. And then let me give you another ramification. And that is, it'll rob you of your assurance. You're not going to be able to get the full assurance you could get out of the cross. What I mean is that you get down and out and you get your assurance stripped away and you get, you know, you're groveling in the gravel. I mean, you got to know that your eternal security does not depend upon what you do or don't do. It depends ultimately upon what Jesus did on the cross, that finished work of the cross. You got to lay hold, you got to hang on to the horns of the altar in the final analysis. And I'm saying, Lord Jesus, I trust, I believe. I do believe that You died for me. You really did propitiate and remove the wrath of God. And bold shall I stand in that great day because of what Jesus did. Here, this other idea, it just diminishes. It diminishes the great love of God. I mean, the greater love has no man than this, but a man lay down his life for his friend. And so that is the greatest manifestation of the love of God toward you as a believer. So don't let anybody take the teeth out of it for you. Not only that, but it fosters trust experience. Again, like the trusting in the finished work, you end up trusting a little bit, somehow or some way, in your experience. Not only that, but it will rob you of your devotion. You know, love so when I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. You know, that Jesus would personally die for me personally. C.T. Studd says, if Christ be God and died for me, there is no sacrifice too great for me to make for Him. 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ constrains us. What's it talking about, the love of Christ? It's talking about His death. Having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. Same idea there. Yes, it'll rob you of your devotion. Now, what are some applications? Well, some lessons. I'll tell you what. Here's some leaders, like I pointed out, some dear beloved leaders who may deny this. Like the one I mentioned, who flip-flopped on the matter. But others, many there are. Great men of God who deny an effectual particular propitiation. But nevertheless, God has used them. And so you know you can't just write them off. You ought to pray for them. And look, God is pleased to use men. He has, you know, appointed some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and so on. God is pleased to use men. So don't let one bone get caught in your throat where you can't receive from them. But nevertheless, you've got to realize that the best of men are but men at best. And so you got to be a Berean and search everything, search the Scriptures to see if what that man, even the Apostle Paul, says is so. Another application is, if you're not a believer, I'm telling you right here, you just gotta flee from the wrath to come and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for sinners. I believe you died for sinners just like me. I'm headed for hell. No reason you should take me to heaven, but I'm trusting that you died and really did pay that sin debt. That's the gospel. The good news is that although I am a sinner deserving of hell, I right now can stand perfect in the and have favor in the sight of God. That's the good news, because of what Jesus did. And if you're a believer, remember that we have a propitiation for our sins right here. If anyone sins, don't despair. Don't give up. Don't throw up your hand. Don't go down. The judicial wrath of God is gone. Its justice has been satisfied. And I can stand bold in that great day. God, see the love of God. He made a way of escape. I mean, this thing of pardon, this thing of propitiation, it's not something that is reluctantly wrung out of the hands of an unwilling God. But this God who is there, this God with whom we have to do, He is the one that devised the plan of salvation. He is the one who sent His Son to die. And so we shouldn't get the idea that God's unwilling. This is the love of God we're talking about, who lovingly sent His Son. And last, see the glory of the Savior. I mean, He destroyed the devil by what He did on the cross. He put away our sins. He has redeemed the human race. On that great day, we're going to stand with a countless multitude beyond the sand that is on the seashore, beyond stars without number. Yes, we're going to stand with a countless multitude of people who have been redeemed and say, glory to Him who sits on the throne. Glory to God and glory to the Lamb forever. To Him be glory, power, honor, dominion forever and ever because of what He did. There it is.